I encourage you to turn your cell phones off, you know, before. We've had some issues and all that, so I want to grab those. I'm kidding. We haven't had issues, but talking about technology, I don't know if you're like me. I have a love-hate relationship with technology. I mean, if you come and you got a little fancy gadget, I like that. I like little gadgets. I love technology. I hate the price. You know what I'm saying? That's why I have a track phone and not a BlackBerry. Okay? It's cheap. Cheap. $100 a year you can squeeze the minutes out of that thing. It's great. But what I also hate about technology is the built-in obsolescence with tech gadgets. You know what I'm talking about? All technology, almost by definition, is built to be obsolete within just a few years. I mean, think about the first digital camera we ever owned. I bought it off eBay. It was one of my first eBay purchases. It had a whopping 1 megapixel. I was fairly disappointed with it. Matter of fact, went back to film cameras for a few years. And now the 6 megapixel we have, that's soon to be in the fossil record itself, a dinosaur just destined for the trash heap of technology. Now, so if you go out and blow your hard-earned money on the latest iPad, iPhone, whatever, fill in the blank, by the time you take it out of the box, charge up the battery, guess what? It's obsolete. There's something waiting to take its place. Technology is planned obsolescence. And if you read your Bible carefully, you will see that when the law was introduced by Moses, it was also planned obsolescence. The Levitical priesthood, initiated by Aaron and his sons, was the prescribed way to atone for the sins. As we sang this morning, I'm under the blood of the Lamb, the doorpost, the Passover. That was the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. It was the prescribed way of atonement for sins, but it was never meant to be the final and complete method of atonement. Now, we understand this, don't we? If we have the whole Bible, we who live under the new covenant know this to be true. We have words of Jesus. We have the whole New Testament. But do you think those who are living under the old covenant knew they were living under this planned obsolescence? Do you think they had any clue as to the fact that this wasn't the completion of atonement? There's a hint that they knew that in Genesis 14. If you would turn there this morning, gives us a hint, a foreshadowing of this planned obsolescence of biblical priesthood. Now, before I read chapter 14, verse 17, let me just give you a quick background on what's happening here. There were 5 kings, went to battle against 4 kings. Big battle took place. And in the process, if you remember, Abraham's nephew Lot and his whole family were captured by the one set of kings. Their whole family, all their goods were taken away. So Abraham takes his 318 men, goes after them, defeats the kings, and then rescues Abraham, Lot, brings them back. Then we pick up verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to honor Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share." Now, what makes this story so fascinating is not the offer of King Sodom at the end, but the sudden appearance and then sudden disappearance of Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, he wasn't even one of the kings that Abraham helped. He was not allied in that battle, 4 kings against 5 kings. He comes out of nowhere, and then we never see him again. That's Melchizedek. And in this short little bit, volumes have been written about Melchizedek. Many have thought that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. You've probably heard that. I thought that for many years myself, just because I really didn't even look into it that much. By the end, this morning, I think you'll see that though Melchizedek was not Jesus, was not an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, he pointed the way toward Jesus in a very remarkable way. And because the book of Hebrews is the only place else where Melchizedek is explained, we're going to turn there this morning and spend most of our time in Hebrews. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, leave your book open there, your Bible, because we will go back there again and again. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, now you get it? Understand who Melchizedek was? Yeah, you read, it's like, man, you read part of that, you think, that was Jesus, right? I mean, that sounds like it had to be Jesus. We need to work our way through this carefully, come to a full understanding. We'll begin with the basic question, who was Melchizedek? Well, we have here the author of Hebrews tells us what we already knew from Genesis, that he was king of Salem, that he came to meet Abraham after returning from the battle. We're also told some new information. The key words Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and that king of Salem means king of peace. Now, Salem is a variant of the word shalom, which means peace. So we could say that king of Salem, that Melchizedek, was king of shalom. Now, those words sound familiar to you, righteousness and peace. Aren't those key New Testament words? I mean, they're key biblical words, but especially New Testament. The verse that comes to mind is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace through God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word justified there is means to be made righteous. So we could say, therefore, since we have been made righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see already just the words peace and righteousness are key salvation terms, language. So far, so good. This means this. This means this. Seems kind of straightforward. Then you get to verse 3 of Hebrews 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now he's talking not about Jesus here. He's still talking about the person, the Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. So again, we can see from verse 3 why some have thought Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. So to understand this verse, I think we need to look not back to the genealogies of Genesis that we've already looked at many weeks, but forward to some genealogies that are coming. Now, most of you know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know how that goes. And then we start breaking off. Jacob, we know, had 12 sons. If you trace Judah, of course, you get down to the line of David, the greatest king of Israel, and then all the way to Jesus eventually. You go the other way, the 11 sons, so 12 sons altogether. We're not going to, that's 10 sons rather there. And we're not going to emphasize them right now. And then if you go down the other branch, you have Levi, which leads to both Aaron and Moses and Miriam, all descendant of Levi. And then from Aaron came the Levitical priesthood. And we know Levitical priesthood is a prominent feature in the Old Testament. I know ladies going through the Sunday night study, getting into detail, very much detail, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, etc. So you take the book, the whole book of Leviticus, what's that about? Levitical priesthood, right? That's why it's called Leviticus. About half of the book of Exodus is all about the building of the tabernacle and all those details. And then you see it just sprinkled, don't you? No pun intended there. Sprinkled throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the foundation of the sacrificial system, the foundation of Israelites' worship was the Levitical priesthood. Now, obviously, there was great neglect of it. There was great abuse of it, but it was still the foundation. And one of the keys to Levitical priesthood was to trace your genealogy to who? Levi, right? Obviously, Abraham, definitely. But specifically, had to be Levi. If you could not prove beyond a shadow of a doubt in your genealogy that you were a direct descendant of Levi, you could not be a priest. Matter of fact, if you tried, you're liable for death. So you had to present your genealogy to Levi. Now, some people, and we know, like, where is Tony this morning? There he is. Interest in genealogy, and great interest. Many of us know that he's found his long-lost relatives, brothers and sisters, and has gotten great joy from that. Has been a very cool endeavor. I learned this week, he works hard at this. Tony has traced his roots to Noah. He's got it. You got, show him that chart in your Bible. Not that far. But you know you could, right? As we all could. We could all trace our roots to Noah. So we all have varying interest or lack of interest in genealogy. You're kind of piquing my interest a little bit. So most of us probably don't take it that seriously. But we know the Bible takes genealogy very seriously. I mean, we spent a whole sermon just in genealogy chapter 5. We spent a good majority of the genealogy in chapter 11. The Bible takes genealogies very seriously. We can see from this diagram, they're extremely important in the succession of priests. Again, if you're not in the line of Levi, then don't even think about becoming a priest. But Melchizedek does not have any genealogy. We don't know his mother. We don't know his father. We don't know how many sons or daughters he bore. We don't have anything in Scripture in regard to his genealogy. Now, we can make some educated guesses, right? Where was he living? Yeah, Salaam. Most people think that's Jerusalem, which is the land of Canaan. So he's living among the Canaanites. So probably was a descendant of Ham. We can fill in some educated guesses, but the problem is the Bible doesn't tell us that. And intentionally so. The Bible purposefully leaves that out. The Bible wants that to be presented as a mystery. At least from a standpoint that we know, he has no mother, father. He has no genealogy. We don't have that information available to us, and it's on purpose. It's not just lost somewhere. So when the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek is without genealogy, he doesn't mean he didn't have a father or mother. He doesn't mean that he just appeared out of nowhere like dropped from a spaceship. It means that we are not told, that we don't know what his genealogy was. He was not an angel. He was not an alien. He was not a ghost. He was not Jesus. He was a human king who served as priest of God Most High. He was a marvelous man filled with grace, obviously, but his genealogy was intentionally withheld so that he could be a type or foreshadowing of Jesus. His purpose in Scripture is to be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So as verse 3 puts it now, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And you think, wait, was he a priest forever? Did he not die? No, it just means we don't know. We don't know who succeeded him. We don't have that succession like every other Levitical priest who lived and died, lived and died, lived and died. We don't know. So it gives the appearance of going on, the appearance of just appearing and then the appearance of just disappearing. Now, you're a smart crew, right? You are a smart bunch of listeners. No one's nodding off. No one's talking on their fancy BlackBerry. I see that. So you're a smart crew. Many of you right now are thinking, now wait a minute. If he's like the Son of God and he doesn't have genealogy, right? Some of you are thinking this. We know Jesus' genealogy, don't we? We know his mother and father. We know those things. So how can the writer say that he is like Jesus in being without genealogy? Let me ask you a simple question. Does Jesus have a beginning and an end? No, he doesn't. See, right there is the answer to the question. Now, from a human standpoint, his genealogy is extremely important. And again, trace it all the way back. David, Abraham, Noah, Adam. Extremely important for him to be a man. If he is not a man, he cannot redeem mankind. So that part is extremely important. But Jesus was the eternal Son of God. So from his the eternal son of, and that is what the writer here is trying to represent, that he is the eternal Son of God, and that's what the writer means when he says that Melchizedek was like the Son of God. Jesus did not have a beginning or an end, literally, not just in a figurative standpoint like Melchizedek has presented to us, but actually did not have a beginning or end. He is eternal. So then Melchizedek is presented as not having either a beginning or an end. So Melchizedek, in that sense, is pointing straight at Christ, specifically at his divine nature, and even more specifically as his priestly function within his divine nature. Is this making sense? I hope so. Yeah, maybe not. We'll sit down later. Pointing at the eternal nature of Christ and specifically at his priestly nature. So, therefore, to point to Christ, to be a full foreshadowing, a type of Christ, he must be greater than Abraham. That is what the writer is going next. He must be greater than Abraham. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham in two different ways. The two ways in which he was greater than Abraham is the fact that he gave a blessing to Abraham and the fact that he received a tithe from Abraham. Those are the two key things we're talking about next. He blessed Abraham, and he received the tithe from Abraham. Look at back at verse 5 of Hebrews 7. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So we see here from this figure that all 11 tribes of Israel were always paying the tithe to Levi, to the Levitical priesthood. This was a form of worship. It was it's the same reason we give today, right? It is a form of worship in gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. So Levitical priesthood received that tithe as worship from others and also as their livelihood. I mean, that's all they had. They didn't have any inheritance. That was their inheritance, receiving that tithe. However, you get to verse 6 of Hebrews 7, and it introduces a major twist. Verse 7, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, that's Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek was paid a tithe by Abraham, in so doing, showing that his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, was superior to that of Abraham or the Levitical priesthood. It was superior. Verses 9 and 10 describe this genealogical descent. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, right? Levi, Levitical priesthood, collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, do they understand chromosomes, DNA replication? No. They don't understand that kind of genetic science that we understand now. But they're smart enough to know Levi is in the body of Abraham. He was going to be one of his descendants. So therefore, Levi paid the tenth, who normally would collect the tenth, to Melchizedek. Again, signifying that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than that of the Levitical priesthood. And in case you had any doubt, look at verse 7, drives the point home. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Do you see? The lesser person, Abraham, was blessed by the greater Melchizedek in his role as priest. Now, if you grew up, you know, as a Jew, and especially only reading the Old Testament, for you to hear that someone, anyone is greater than Abraham, it's just shocking to you. It's appalling. It would be probably blasphemous to make that statement that someone, anyone is greater than Abraham. I mean, they had their great people, right? Moses, giver of the law, highly esteemed among Jews in the Old Testament. David, greatest king of Israel of all time, highly esteemed. But Abraham, it's the top, right? He is the first patriarch. He is the founder of all the entire Jewish nation. He is the man. Abraham was. And you can't be greater than Abraham. And you look at John chapter 8. We won't turn there, but you remember the Jews questioning Jesus? What did they ask him? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Do you see? It was impossible then. You can't be greater than Abraham. Yet, here we see the lesser person was blessed by the greater. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, not because there's anything special about him, but the grace of God is upon him, and by that grace, he was a foreshadowing. He was a type of Jesus Christ. I think this becomes even more clear if we jump down to verse 13 of Hebrews. Let's keep reading there. You know, Hebrews just explains, if you ever have a question about tabernacle, temple, those kind of priestly things, go to the book of Hebrews. Verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Now he's talking about Jesus here. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord, that is Jesus, descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You could not be a priest and be in the line of Judah. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Quoting there from Psalm 110. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, again, not a priestly tribe. Jesus' humanity was traced through his ancestry. Again, extremely important that we understand his human nature traced through a human ancestry. But to drive the point home, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110 four different times in two chapters, by the way. He quotes from this, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not to establish his human ancestry, but to establish his divine ancestry, which is to have no beginning or no end. Psalm 110, it is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. And you know, the New Testament quotes psalms a lot. It's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 110 and applies it to himself, applies it to his divinity. So Melchizedek was not Jesus, but he was the ideal foreshadowing of Jesus. And we know as we read our Bibles, the law cannot invalidate the promise given Abraham. Neither could the Levitical priesthood surpass that of Melchizedek. Isn't it wonderful how we see these things? I'm always wanting for us to see the gospel all throughout Scripture. Never, mind you, because I am trying to fit the gospel in somewhere like a piece of a puzzle that just doesn't fit, so you trim little edges off. I never want to do that. If you find me doing that, tell me, please. But when you see instances like this, the gospel in the Old Testament, we just have to draw it out. We just can't pass by Melchizedek because it's a mystery, because it takes a little time to understand. Some wonderful, clear examples in the Old Testament. This foreshadowing reminds me, I found this, was introduced to this painting just this week. painting from William Hunt entitled The Shadow of Death. We have Jesus here. He's a carpenter. You can't really see it that well probably up there, but there's shavings, wood shavings all over the floor there. He's either morning or evening sun. He's just kind of out stretching, but what's he form? The shadow of the cross. Do you see it behind him? And if you can zoom in a little bit, his carpenter tools form the cross beam of the cross, of what would be the cross. You see his mother Mary, that's no doubt who that is, looking into a chest, gifts of the Magi there, so it's kind of hearkening back to his birth, and startled, you can't see her face really here, but this kind of startled look, looking to the shadow of the cross, and then you have a kind of typical halo above his head that is common in that kind of Christian art. So we have, in one painting, we kind of look back to his birth, and it foreshadows the cross. I think it's a marvelous painting. So just as this foreshadows the cross, so Melchizedek is a foreshadow of Jesus. Next, the writer of Hebrews makes explicit what is only implicit in Genesis. So you read Genesis, you're not going to get all this. We do need the New Testament. And what is explicit here is the perfect priestly work of the eternal Son of God. Verse 23, still in chapter 7. Bring your eyes down to verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So just like we said before, right? The succession of priests, they live, they die, they live, they die. There has to be that succession because they die out. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for him. Isn't that a comforting verse? He always lives to intercede for you and I. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, say it, once for all when he offered himself. I especially love verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what is your greatest need? Right now, if I could sit down, we could have that conversation. What is your greatest need? Some of you will probably, because there are some material pressures upon us, you might have a material answer. I could use a new car or a car that runs, at least. I could use a little bit extra time so I could finish that house project that's been weighing on me for months. I could use somebody to do my taxes because I'm just buried in numbers, and it's driving me crazy. Because we're sitting in church here, we're all feeling a little spiritual right this morning. If I asked you your greatest need, you might come back with a spiritual answer. Seriously, I need to read my Bible more often. I need to pray more often. I need to reconcile with that person. We had a little tiff, and I want to make sure that we're reconciled. I don't leave that between us. Now, all good things, even the material things, spiritual things, all good things. But what you and I really need, what did that verse say? What you and I ultimately, fundamentally need beyond and underneath all those things is a great high priest, a perfect high priest, one who is, look at your verse, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's what we ultimately need. Now, how do you grasp holiness, God's perfection? Tim and I, Fair, were walking through the Skyway of Minneapolis this past week in between the conference. And we're kind of meditating on the holiness of God. We're trying to get our minds around it. We can put words on it. Holiness, set apart. It says right here, pure, blameless. That's all a part of what it means to be holy. But how do you kind of get your mind around the perfect holiness of God? We can't grasp it, the perfect holiness of God, but we know this, we're always falling short, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that experience. We feel that experience, don't we? That is our daily life. Man, I have fallen short again of God's glory. But do you see this? The God who is holy, blameless, set apart from sin is the same one who sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. So the holiness that separates us from God for all eternity, if we're not in Christ, is the same holiness that we need. Do you see? So when we get to one of my favorite passages in Hebrews is chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Then it goes on to say, let us then approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence. You approach that throne of grace. What's the throne of grace? Holy of holies, mercy seat, bema seat. You approach the throne of grace with confidence so you may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, here is where I kind of stop in the middle of that. I love the part where it says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I say, oh, isn't that wonderful? And it is. The fact that he is tempted in every way, just as we are. So that's the humanity of Jesus. That's the intimacy of Jesus. And we have that kind of high priest. But how do we get into the Holy of Holies? How do we approach the throne of grace with confidence? Because we have a perfect high priest who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That's what we need, is that perfection. We cannot go into the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, without it. And if we do have it, we approach with confidence, with boldness. And when we get to the throne of grace, what do we get? Grace and mercy. But you know what I think we mess up too? We think we're going to the throne of grace to get grace and kind of take it with us, right? I've gone to Jesus and I've gotten what I need and now I'm going to go out. I don't think that's only about half right, maybe. It's I've gone to the throne of grace and I get what? I get who? Jesus. Do you see? The grace and mercy is not a gift I get and take with me. It may be, but better, far better, is I get Jesus. That's why he's opened the way. Not so we get little gifts to get us through the day, but so that we get Jesus himself. That is what we get to experience. We can experience this all the time. But we get to experience this as a body of believers as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is going, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, not because we're descended from Levi, but because we are a child of God, bought by his blood, under the blood of the Lamb.